From Emmanuel Baptist Church in Highland, California, this is Above and Beyond with Dr. Ben Scott.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 this morning is where we're going to be. Lord willing, we will cover verses 14 all the way through 26. 14 through 26. 14 through 26. And for those of you who are willing and able, please stand with me out of reverence and respect as we read the perfect Word of God and place ourselves underneath its authority. And this is what Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and both the wineskins and the wine are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and thus both wine and wineskin are preserved." While they were saying these things, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter is about to die. Come and lay your hand upon her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's home and saw the flute players and the crowd in a noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, Jesus entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up, and the news spread throughout all of the land. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have done already. Lord, we are reminded that there is none other like you. You have no equal. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which others may be saved. And so, Lord, we praise you this morning. And Lord, we also ask that you would be continuing your work among us. Lord, preaching is not a man's invention. Lord, it is your invention. You have called us to it. And so, Lord, we need you to be working in me to help me to rightly divide your word. Help me to proclaim it with truth, with boldness, but also with grace and mercy. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit be working in our hearts and minds, that as the word of God goes forth, that it's your Spirit growing us, maturing us, stretching us. Lord, may you receive all of the glory for what is done here today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but I am notorious for misunderstanding the words of songs. One of my many, 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 many flaws is that you would think that my voice would stop me from singing. It doesn't. It should, but it doesn't. Neither does my inability to comprehend song lyrics. Inevitably, we're one of those families that when we're in the car, we either have a book on CD going on or we have music going on. And whenever we have music going on, we're all singing together. And inevitably, there's a portion in the song in which the chorus comes up and my words go this way and the words of my wife and daughter go this way. And we look at each other and I say, "What do the words really say?" And of course, they're always right and I'm always wrong. Literally on this one. I'm terrible at song lyrics. So it had me intrigued, and so I Googled famous songs with misunderstood lyrics, and I found out I'm not alone in this disability. Let's call it what it is. It's a disability, right? And so I looked and saw an unbelievable list of songs throughout the ages that have had misunderstood lyrics. Some of these you will get, some of them you won't. In either case, at least give me a courtesy chuckle as we go through them. The first, like that, there we go. The first is from a band, an 80s band called Dire Straits. They had a song called Money for Nothing. Apparently, they had gotten together with all of the Rosa Maria restaurants around the valley because the misunderstood line is money for nothing and chips for free. Chips for, boy, maybe that'll go over better in the second service. Paul Young had a song called Every Time You Go Away. Apparently, they got together with Famous Dave's Barbecue Restaurant because the misunderstood line was, every time you go away, take a piece of meat with you. Starship, another 80s band, had a song called We Built This City. And the line goes on rock and roll, but apparently they got together with McDonald's because they took it as a breakfast jingle that said, we built this city on sausage rolls. So I'm just reading these. The Eurythmics, I don't know a whole lot about this group, but they had a song called Sweet Dreams, and apparently the people of Denmark took that next line to say, sweet dreams are made of cheese. Now, this is a band I didn't know. I had to ask one of our more mature people in the church, Pat Pavlian, about this band called The Monkees. I think he had posters of them on his wall and everything and sat on his bed with his legs. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Anyway, they had a famous breakup song. I didn't know it. It was that song, Now I Saw Her Face, Now I'm Gonna Leave Her. I don't get some of these. Queen got in trouble with PETA. You know who PETA is? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals and the Non-Ethical Treatment of Human Beings. They got Queen in trouble for their song "We Will Rock You" because apparently one of the lines was "We will rock you, kicking your cat all over the place." I thought that was just good advice. I didn't know it was a misunderstood line. John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John in the movie Grease. I've seen reruns of it, but apparently they have one in which, you know, it's really high and it's really fast. It's, you're the one I want, right? And apparently it's now something that policemen use for DUI arrests when they see one. They call it, you're the wobbly one, right? The wobbly one. And they issue the DUI. Elton John, I know that one was bad. Elton John must have been a fan of the TV show Taxi or the movie Angels in the Outfield because his song has been misunderstood to say, hold me close, Tony Danza. Tony Danza. And last but not least, the Cutting Crew had a song in the 80s called I Just Died in Your Arms Tonight, but apparently they got together with Miracle Whip for a sandwich drink jingle. And they thought the words went like this, I just died in your barn tonight, mustard and no mayonnaise. I don't make these up. Although I will tell you, one of my favorite commercials right now on misunderstandings shows a girl and she receives a text message on her phone and it says, I'm here for you. And the girl looks at it, she begins to text back, thank you, I've had a rough time recently, and I just need someone. And the person said, no, I'm your Uber driver, I'm here for you. Where was that all morning long? Misunderstandings happen all the time. They happen in our conversations. They happen in text messages, emails. Sometimes we'll misunderstand the words. Sometimes we'll misunderstand the intent behind the words. Sometimes we misunderstand other people entirely. Some there's just people we don't get. Sometimes we misunderstand times and seasons in our life. And this morning, we're going to walk through two different scenarios. The first portion is when there is a group of people who misunderstand the time and the season of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the second half this morning, we're going to see that there are two people who rightly understand their situation and use their situation to be driven to Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going this morning. Note with me that in verse 14 says this, then the disciples of John, meaning John the Baptist, came to Jesus asking, why do we fast? Why are the Pharisees fasting? But why are you and your disciples not fasting? Now, in context, we have to remember what has gone on. Jesus has been identifying himself as the divine Son of God, who has a mission sent forth from the Father, and the Father has given him this mission before the foundations of the world. And this mission is to seek and to save sinners. So it's no shock to us then that when Jesus says, not only have I had this mission, but I've been given authority to then forgive sins. And so it's no surprise when we see Jesus in the Gospels going out seeking and finding sinners right where they're at, right in the midst of their sin. That's where Christ finds him, because that's his mission. But as we remember last week, he doesn't leave them there. He calls them forth from where they are. He calls them forth from their sin and says, not only will I forgive you of your sins, but I'm not going to leave you where you're at, but rather I will call you. I will change you and transform you so that you are a new creation in Christ. And of course, as that is all going on, as he is dining with sinners in their sin, he is being watched from those who are his opponents. We saw the scribes attacking him last week. We saw the Pharisees attacking him last week. And this week we have two more groups. We have the Pharisees, and then we have some other people, the disciples of John the Baptist. And the Gospel of Luke says that the Pharisees are fasting, and John the Baptist and his disciples are fasting. And they come to Jesus and say, "We're fasting, why aren't you?" So first, let us remember what the ministry of the Pharisees is. The ministry of the Pharisees is largely a hypocritical ministry. Meaning, Jesus, throughout the Gospel, specifically in Matthew, has reminded us that the Pharisees have an exterior religion. That the things they do exterior are over here, but their hearts are far from that. Ministry and worship is only effective when our exterior actions are rightly lined up with our hearts, and that our hearts are not trying to say, "Well done, Ben," but rather our hearts are lined up saying, "This is all for God, all for Christ and his glory." And the Pharisees, they do everything they do so that no one glorifies God, but rather glorifies them. They give long prayers, the Word of God says, so that others will hold them up and say, "Your prayers are outstanding." They fast so that people will look at them and say, "You must be so holy. You must be so godly. I wish I could be like you." And of course, it's in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 58, in which God has warned us about people like this, whose exterior religion is here, but their hearts are here. God said in the throughout the Old Testament, and specifically in Isaiah 58, that when you conduct your outward religion and your heart is far from me, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how many animals you sacrifice, you could slaughter them all, I won't hear a single word. When you fast and your exterior religion is here and your heart is over here, you can starve yourself for a month. I won't take a single notice. And by the way, it's been this way throughout the entirety of Scripture. Go back clear to Cain and Abel. You see, sometimes we've been taught that God looked at Abel's sacrifice and then had regard for Abel, and then looked at Cain's sacrifice and didn't have regard for Cain. That's not the way it works. When you read the original language, first off, the sacrifice that Cain makes in the book of Leviticus is a perfectly acceptable sacrifice. So it's not the sacrifice that's the issue, it's the heart. When you read that account, it says, "And he had regard for Abel, and thus he accepted Abel's sacrifice. He had disregard for Cain, and thus he did not have any regard for Cain's sacrifice." That's why the book of Hebrews says, "And by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice." Meaning by faith, with a right heart, a contrite spirit, God accepted Abel and thus accepted Abel's sacrifice. All throughout Scripture, we have a principle that says this. No matter what you do, no matter what you say exterior, if your heart is far from God, he will not hear it. Which is why last week that quotation that we had from Hosea chapter 6, where God is pleading with his people, I wish that you would go out and learn what it means to be obedient, to have compassion, to have mercy, because then your actions wouldn't be here and your heart here. Let me just apply this point quickly before we move on. Friends, all of us came into this place this morning with a litany of things going on in our lives. A litany. There are people in here who don't have enough money to make it, even though the month's just started. There are people here whose marriages are in trouble, probably. There are people here whose loved ones are sick. Families are being torn apart by a number of things, drugs, alcohol. And yet, here's the danger. The danger this morning is to walk into this place and keep those things right here in front of us. You see, the danger is that as believers, we come in here and our mouths are singing songs. There's no other name. There's no other name. And yet our hearts are clear over here. What about this? What about this issue? And God is reminding us through this principle, our ministry, our worship cannot be one that is hypocritical. Friends, if that's you this morning, then the right thing to do is to stop singing for that moment. Remember, we covered this in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, if you discover that something or someone has something against you, you drop your act of sacrifice, you go take care of the heart matter, and then you come back, and then God will accept it. If that's you this morning, if there's something so heavy on your heart, take the time to say, God, I need you to work in my life and in my heart because I want to be acceptable in your sight in worship. Do not reject me. This is something in my life, in my sovereignty, in your sovereignty and your providence. You have brought me to this. So, Lord, please help me to think of you rightly so that when I sing, it's not hypocritical. It's not in my exterior form here, in my heart here. Lord, give me a right heart so that when I sing, you might hear not my horrible voice, but you might hear my heart. Let it be an acceptable act of worship to you. May our ministries, may our worship not be hypocritical. May our hearts line up exactly and precisely with our form of worship. So we know this. As the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, why aren't you fasting like us? Well, one, God is not going to accept their fasting. Two, there's a second group we need to look at, and that is the group of John the Baptist and his disciples. And here's what we need to remember. The ministry of John the Baptist was correct for his season. Let me explain what that means. You see, John the Baptist, from the pages of Scripture, was given a unique and a specific role. His role was that of forerunner. His job was given to him, and his job is to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. That's his specific role. That's his specific ministry. And his job is to go out and prepare the people and their hearts so that when the Messiah comes and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they are ready, their hearts are ready, their minds are ready to accept him. And so he follows the example that's given to us in the book of Exodus chapter 19. You see, in Exodus chapter 19, that passage in which God comes down from heaven and lands on Mount Sinai. He warns the people of God. Here's what he said. He said, in 3 days' time, I am coming to dwell in your very midst. I am coming in my holiness, in my righteousness. So you have to have the people ready. Have them repent of their sins. Wash them, consecrate them, make sure that they are clean so that as I arrive, I do not break out against them in holiness. And you remember that in that passage, they washed themselves, they consecrated themselves so that they were ready for the arrival of God. John the Baptist takes that precise model and he applies it in two ways. One, John the Baptist has been called by Jesus as the greatest Old Testament prophet there has ever been. Not that he was better than Elijah, not that he was greater than Elisha, but because of his ministry. You see, their ministry was someday the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will bring forgiveness of sins. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, John was greater because he didn't have to say someday, but rather he could turn around and say, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God in your very eyes, in your very midst, there he stands. But in order to get the people's hearts ready, he had a twofold ministry. As a prophet, he had a preaching ministry. You remember his message. It was short. Some of you are wishing that our message was this short this morning. You're out of luck. His message was, repent. Repent of your sins. And now you can understand why he was one of fasting, can't you? Because in the Old Testament, repenting and fasting went hand in hand. to show that you were authentic in your repentance of sin. Not only will you tear your clothes, not only will you put sackcloth and ashes upon yourself, but you would fast to show God that your worship wasn't here and your heart wasn't here. You fasted internally and quietly and secretly so that the God of the universe knew that your heart was rent because of your sins, torn because of your sins. And so it makes absolutely perfect sense that as John the Baptist, in his role of forerunner, was telling people, repent, repent, fast if you need be, to show that your hearts are truly right, truly repentant for the coming of God. And so they fasted. But here's the issue. You see, John the Baptist had already said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John and John the Baptist were misunderstanding the season. They were misunderstanding the times. John's job, his role, his function as forerunner was to say, here is the Messiah. And at that moment, the rest of his job was to decrease so that Christ might increase in ministry. So much so that God, saying, well done, good and faithful servant, takes John from his public ministry and places him in prison so that his ministry shrinks. In other words, his disciples should have stopped fasting, but they misunderstood the times. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus now corrects them in their understanding of the times. They say, why do we fast? Why do the Pharisees fast? But why don't you fast? Here's his response to them, verse 15 and following. And Jesus says to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Does that make sense? He's saying, don't misunderstand the situation. And right now, you're misunderstanding the situation. You're treating the wedding like it's a funeral. You see, before God arrived, when the people of God were dead in their sins and trespasses, when they were receiving covenant curses, and they were crying out, God, may you return and have favor upon us. That was the season for prayer, for fasting, for repentance. But once Christ is here, he's saying, the bridegroom is here. I am the bridegroom. I'm in your very midst. This is not the time for fasting. That time will come again. But I'm here. I'm with you. Stop fasting. It's time to rejoice. Yesterday we had a funeral service for Phil Tilden in the chapel. And that was a time of solemnness, wasn't it? In fact, every single funeral is a time for solemnness. It is a time to read the situation right. If there is someone at a funeral who all of a sudden has the giggle fits, who all of a sudden in the midst of a funeral service begins to laugh out loud, do you know what the rest of the people are thinking? That person has misunderstood where he or she is at. The same holds true in a wedding service. Jesus says, no one mourns at a wedding. We'll take that back. Someday when Jess gets married, I might mourn. Because no greasy-haired guy is good enough for my daughter. I might mourn and throw a fit. But if you were at a wedding and you just heard wailing, you would look at the person, use a southern euphemism, oh, bless her little heart. But really what you're saying is, poor thing, he or she has misunderstood the situation in which they find themselves. Jesus is saying, the time for repentance and fasting was a moment ago, but I'm here. I'm in your very midst. It's time to rejoice. I am the groom, and I am amassing my bride. I am collecting my bride. What Jesus means is something far deeper than what we can get into this morning, but here's what we can say. Jesus in his ministry is the ultimate ministry, meaning this. He is both at the same time the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament covenants, and he is also at the exact same time, in an overlapping sense, beginning and ushering in the new covenant at the exact same time. All of it is true together. In other words, while he's here as the bridegroom, as he is here inaugurating this thing called the Messianic Age or the Church Age or the Age of the Kingdom of God, he is fulfilling every single one of the Old Testament covenants.
He is fulfilling the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. You see, in that covenant, God had said to Adam, you are the federal representative for all of humanity. As you go, so go the rest of the world. If you are obedient in my covenant law, then I will shower you and all humanity with covenant blessings from here from evermore. But in the day that you break of it, the day that you eat of it, then I will bring covenant curses upon you and upon every single human being that you represent. Christ calls Jesus the second Adam. The book of Romans says that Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam so that he will be for the people of God what the first Adam failed to be, that Christ will take away all of our covenant curses and usher us into an eternity with God, only with covenant blessing, all curses removed, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more illness, no more sickness, no more cancer, just God in full covenant blessing with his people for eternity. He fulfills that covenant. He's the fulfillment of the covenant that God makes with Noah. You remember back in Genesis 5, 6, 7, and 8, God looks down on humanity and sees wicked hearts and wicked thoughts continually. And so he brings a universal judgment on all people everywhere in which only 8 people survive. And at the end of it, he makes a promise and seals it with a sign of the bow in the sky. And he says, I make my promise to you that I will never bring ultimate final judgment until the final time. Christ comes as the greater Noah. He is the one to whom we are saved through. And finally, he is the ultimate judge. He is the one who will usher at the right time, at the exact right time, the final judgment in which all humanity will be judged once again. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That promise in which God said back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12 to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a seed, singular, one seed. And through that seed, I'm going to bless people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. Christ comes as the fulfillment of that so that all who are in Christ will be blessed. People from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And that's why when you stand back and take a look at what a healthy church is, it should be represented by people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. And in that covenant, that's the covenant in which God set up all these types and shadows. The temple is a shadow. The priesthood is a shadow. The sacrificial system is a shadow. They're all shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And when he arrives on the scene to carry out his ministry, he shows himself to be the true temple of God, the true priesthood from the order of Melchizedek, and the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And the book of Hebrews says this, when Christ arrives on the scene, do not misunderstand your time or your season. Because when Christ is here and he fulfills the temple goes away. When he fulfills the role of priesthood, the priesthood goes away. When he fulfills the sacrificial system goes away. It's fulfilled, it's done, it's finished. The problem is sometimes we become so enamored with the Old Testament, which we should, that we in our hearts want to go back to that temple, go back to that priest, to go back to those things. And the Word of God in the Book of Warnings is screaming a warning to us. You see, the book of Hebrews is a book written to Jewish Christians. And they were receiving persecution not from Rome, not from other peoples, but from their own Jews, their own families, the people who loved them, who cared for them. They were receiving persecution from Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is saying, here's your thing, you want to go back. You want to go back to that temple, those sacrifices, those priests. And he says, don't you understand that they were just shadows? And when the reality arrived, the shadow disappears. And that's why he says, if you turn your back on Christ to go back to that thing is gone. Friends, first off, we need to be satisfied in Christ. He is the one who fulfills all of these covenants, the Davidic covenant as well. He fulfills all of these to usher in the greatest covenant, and that is called the New Covenant, the covenant that all the other people in the Old Testament longed for. Jeremiah said, this is a covenant in which you can have true, authentic forgiveness of sins. And we have it. We are those of the recipients. We are those in Christ who are inside the covenant that he cut with his very blood. But sometimes we've come so enamored with yesterday that we want to go back. I'm always a little bit worried when there's a mass of Christians who want to go back to a Passover. When Jesus himself said, this is the final Passover, I'm instituting a greater supper. It's called the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we get so tired of that that we want to go back. The Word of God is warning us, don't misunderstand your time. Don't misunderstand your season. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. We should love it. We should read it in our devotions, read it in our quiet time, yes. But we need to see it as it points forward to Christ so that as we read it, we see Christ and we glorify him more. Not long to go back to what they had. They would give everything to be where we're at. Let me just say this also as individuals. Don't misunderstand your season and your time. I am a fan. This is public repentance time. I am a fan of Beach Hunters. In fact, I am a fan of all of those shows. Beach Hunters, Beachfront Bargain Hunt, Beachfront Reclamation Project. I love the ocean. That's the place that calms me. And here's the thing, my future plans, Lord willing, if God allows me to retire, I will try to retire on the Oregon coast or the Washington coast. And sometimes when I'm watching those shows, I can find myself doing something that we all are guilty of. I can find myself wishing away these 15 to 20 years of ministry to advance me to the moment of retirement so I can just picture myself there hearing the winds and the waves of the oceans and the seagulls going by. And in that moment, I have done serious harm because I have forgotten that in the sovereignty of God, he has placed me here in this place for years and years and years, Lord willing, a faithful and fruitful ministry. Sometimes you and I are guilty of the same things. We long for tomorrow so much so that we forget that God in his sovereignty and his providence has us right here today. Some of us look at Sacramento and the things that are going on and the laws that are being implemented and we say, man, I can't wait to retire so I can get out of this place. But here's the thing. Romans 8, God is using all things together for our ultimate good and our ultimate glory and his glory, which means this. Friends, you might retire, you might leave this state, but here's something that you need to be awakened to, me too. He has us right here today. He has us right here, not to be the type of voice that says, I can't wait to get out of here. He has us here to be the beacon of hope while this crazy stupidity goes on around us. We are the voice that has the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if all people hear us saying is, I can't wait to leave, what are they going to think of this place? We are the place that has the truth. And that we are to give it to them in love. We are their only hope. May we not wish today away. May we not misunderstand our season and our role in this season. But may we love the fact that God has placed us in a crazy state. Because that makes it easier for the gospel to go forth. Let me repeat this. The church of Jesus Christ always grows in persecution, friends. And when persecution comes, that's when the gospel stands strong. John the Baptist did it, even though it took his life. Friends, if it takes our life, if they take our buildings away, if they say you cannot preach Christ and Christ crucified, we will continue to meet. We will continue to preach because this is the voice of hope in this state. May we not wish away our moment, our golden opportunity with the gospel saying, I can't wait for tomorrow. We are not going to get to the third point. Somebody wished it away. No, I'm kidding. Let's look at this next two situations, verses 18 through 26. Notice verse 18 first. We see God using the situation of a desperate man to drive him to Christ. Look at verse 18, and this is one that I can never get through, so just forgive me in advance. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official, the Gospel of Luke tells us it's a man named Jairus, came and he bowed low before him and said, my daughter is about to die. Come lay your hand on her and she will live. I want you to feel this situation for a moment. All of us have lost loved ones, whether you're a parent or not. We have all lost someone close to us. I want you to go back in that situation. Pretend for a minute that God gave you the grace to be at that person's side at the hospital. When I imagine my daughter on a hospital bed, seeing that she is about to die, there is nothing in the world that could get me away from her side. I want to be there holding her hand saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Daddy's got you. And when you leave this place, Christ has you. It's going to be okay. There is nothing in this world that could drive me away from her bedside except one thing. You see, if Jody said to me, honey, I heard that there's a doctor in this hospital and he has an experimental surgery and it could fix her, it could save the situation, would you go? Would you get him by the hand and drag him here? That's the only thing. Complete desperation would be the only thing that could get me to leave her side to go get a hope. The Word of God says that this hopeless man, knowing his daughter was about to die, was driven to the only hope that he had, to Jesus Christ. The Word of God says Jesus hears this. And remember, Jesus has already proved that he could heal from a distance, so there's something greater going on here. He turns, follows the man. We're interrupted for a moment. Let us now take this next story, beginning in verse 19 or verse 20. And the woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Notice the daughter is 12 years, and this woman has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. You see, according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, verse 25 and following, that anyone who has the issue of blood stemming forth from them is unclean. To be unclean in this society, we've already covered this in weeks past. Let me just shorten it again. To be unclean was to be chastised, to be kicked out, to be outside of the covenant community. You were labeled as such. This is unclean. You are unclean. You are unaccepted, not only by the covenant community, but the people inside the covenant community. Because the Word of God says that everything that you touch as someone who is unclean automatically defiles and make those other people around you unclean as well. So you can imagine her. The Word of God in the book of Luke says this about her, that she had been to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. She has spent all of her money each time hoping for a cure. Please heal me. Please find me and make me well. Only to be rejected time and time again. And the Word of God says in her desperation, she's out of hope, out of chances, and out of money. You imagine 12 years. Some of us in this room have been sick for a week. We think we're about to die. Some of us in this room have been sick for a year. And that is not a laughing matter. Some in this room have been sick for years and years, 5 years, 6 years, 10 years. Can you imagine being outcast for 12 years? And in her state of being an outcast, unclean, unwanted, unloved, she hears Jesus is back in town. And she thinks to herself, here's my hope. Here's my only chance. Here's my only chance. So in her desperation, the Word of God says in Mark and in Luke that people were just tightly packed around him. And yet she, unclean, beginning to touch people, driving, making a wedge in the way so that she could get behind him and touch his cloak. Jesus says, who is the one who touched me? That's his humanity. In his divine nature, you know what he's thinking? He knows the thought of every single person. He knows the emotions and he knows the physical state of every single person around him. In his divinity, you know what he's doing? He's got a divine moment in which he's waiting for this desperate child to be brought to him. And when she grabs his cloak, he says the words, who is the one who touched me? Not because he doesn't know in his divinity. This was written down before the foundations of the world. He does it so that that light of attention shines down on this unclean woman. And she says, I knew that if I just touched you, that you would make me well. Notice his words back to her. Notice she's been an outcast for 12 years. Notice those first words he says to her. Daughter. Daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. The Greek word there is actually the Greek word sozo. Your faith has saved you. I want you to look at their situation for a minute. We'll get to the dead daughter in a minute. Some of us, if we were in that years of 12 years being unclean, 12 years of bleeding without any hope, would say, God, why have you left me? We would misunderstand our situation, wouldn't we? You see, here's what we fail to realize is the book of Romans chapter 8 says, God is using all things. Let me repeat this. All things, not just the good things. The bad things. The very bad things. He is using all things for those who love him, for their greater glory, for their greater good. So for 12 years, she's been thinking, God, where have you been? For 12 years, he's been saying, 11 more years, 10 more years, one more year, one more week, and one more minute, you're going to come up and you're going to touch the hem of the garment of the Messiah, and you will be made well. Let us not misunderstand our situations. You see, sometimes in our desperations, we think that we are being driven away from God, when in reality, he's using our desperation and our difficulties and our suffering to drive us to Jesus Christ. Because Christ is our only hope. So for 12 years, she had to be taught a lesson in love, a lesson in dependence, a lesson in trust. And when she was ready at that divine moment, God says, now's the time, now's the season. Today's the day that you're going to be made well. The word of God then says, Jesus goes on. He arrives in front of the home of the girl. And Jairus is there with Jesus, and people come out and say to him, stop bothering the teacher. The child is dead. She's dead. And Jesus says, no. She's just asleep. They laughed. They misunderstood him. Of course she's dead. He walks in with his disciples and with a touch. He raises her from the dead. Friends, we need to know something. Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope. You know that day, whether that little girl lived or died, if Christ raises her from the dead, Jairus' response is, I thank you, Jesus Christ. My life is yours forevermore. I belong to you. But even had she not raised from the dead, you know what the right response is? I can let her go because I know that you are the hope, the only hope. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the one who is going to die on a cross for our sins, raised from the dead on the third day to defeat death. And yes, we might die physically in this life, physically, but we will never for one moment ever be without you because you have conquered death and you will raise us up. Those who are in Christ will raise once again. And when we die in our souls, we are with you immediately, but there will be a day at that final resurrection, when you bring universal judgment, where you will give us resurrected bodies, and we will never, forever, ever, ever be without you ever again. Because you are our only hope. Friends, I'm here to tell you this with a broken heart. Do you know how you can let someone go today? Do you know how it is you can go up to the casket of your loved one and say, I will miss you, I will mourn over you, I will miss the good days, I will miss the laughter, I'll even miss the arguments. But I can let you go because I know where you're at, I know who has you. You're in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow. I weep because I miss you. But you And Christ, you're waiting for me to be with you. He is our only hope. May we never misunderstand our circumstances. May we never find ourselves in difficulty like these two individuals here and think, God doesn't love me. He's driving me away. No, he's not. He's calling you. He's wooing you. He is saying, come to me. I'm your only hope, your only chance. Come to me. Friends, may we not misunderstand our desperation. May we, in brokenness, in suffering, in difficulty, may we know that that is God driving us to Jesus Christ, the only answer, the only hope that we have. And as we do so, that world out there is watching. And instead of hearing complaints, they're going to see hope for the first time. We are not getting to point three. Let's just end it right here. How can we apply this passage? First, who do we say that Jesus is? He is the fulfillment of all of the covenants. He is the second Adam, the greater Noah, the seed of Abraham. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the temple of God. He is the sacrifice of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one who ushers in the new covenant with his blood. He is the one who conquered death so that you and I will never face the second death. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who makes us clean. He is the one who makes us accepted by God. He is the one who invites us to eternal feasting in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. What do we do in light of that? One, remember that in his sovereignty, God has placed us in the new covenant right here today. Yes, should we long for heaven? Yes. Should we look forward to it? Yes. But don't so wish away longing for tomorrow that we miss the ministry day that God has for us today. He's placed us right here in the land of fruits and nuts so that we have the message of hope that they need. He's using this legislation right now so that you and I will shine as bright beacons of hope with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we not wish it away. Do we stand against immorality? Absolutely. Do we wish it away and say, let me leave? No, he has us here. So stop retiring to Idaho. Know that whatever season you're in personally, God is sovereign, friends. Whether it's a great season or a difficult season, he's in it, or you're in it, because he's taken you through it. There's a lesson of trust, a lesson of hope, a lesson of mercy, but ultimately he's driving you to Christ. May we not misunderstand that. There's 100 other applications. If you know someone who's going through difficulty right now, maybe their child is going through illness, and maybe they've come to you to say, what do I do with a child who may be dying? Friends, you can give them mercy. You can give them grace. You can give them the gospel. You can also invite them to this place, to this church. Take our invitation cards and say, there's a place where you can find hope, a place where you can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again, and we will love you. I don't know how God is going to apply this into your life, but in my life, as I struggle with a physical issue, I needed this. I needed this. And if I need it, you need it. May everything we're going to today be seen from the right perspective. He's driving us to Christ. He's driving us to Christ.
Let's pray.
For a copy of this sermon, call 909-425-1777, extension 1401, or you can check out our website at ibzhighland.org.